While I was growing up, my family had a dog. And he was a great dog, a small white terrier with a lot of energy, and he loved to be outside. But he was incredibly focused on gaining his own advantage in life. For example, as much as he loved being outside, if my mom was home and somebody else put a leash on him to take him for a walk, he wasn't interested. He wouldn't go anywhere. He would just stand firm on the driveway. Here's something that's even worse. On many occasions, he would be in the backyard sitting on top of the hill, and it would be time for us to go to work or go to school, so no one would be home, which meant he had to come inside. And so if you would go outside and simply ask him to come in, like any reasonable dog would do, he would sprint to the top of the hill and get under the pine trees where he knew we couldn't get to him. And so you had to take all sorts of different tactics to get him to come inside. You could trick him with saying you'll take him for a walk, or he could go for a car ride if he just came down off the hill. Or sometimes what I would do is enter the backyard from a different angle and kind of sneak up on him from behind and then scoop him up. He was a great dog, but he just sought his own desires first and foremost. That was all he was really concerned about. As we continue our journey through 1 Corinthians 13 this morning, we're focusing on the middle of verse 5 today. Here Paul writes, and it's translated as we just read, into the ESV as saying, love does not insist on its own way. Love does not insist on its own way. Love is not like my family dog that when we were running late and he could have been so selfish and said, sure, I'll come running inside for you, but went and hid. Instead, love is not selfish. So remember, though, I want to just remind us, this section of verses 4 through 7, which we're taking several weeks to slowly chart our way through, as we read these words in English, they seem like adjectives. Love is patient and kind. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not envious. It's not boastful. It's not rude. Those seem like adjectives. But when Paul wrote these words in the Greek language, he was actually using verbs. So when we think about the way that the Bible defines love, we should think of love being defined by what it does and does not do. So with that being said, our big idea this morning is that love does not seek its own advantage. Love does not seek its own advantage. And we're going to answer three questions this morning. The first, what does that even mean? Two, why is it bad? And then finally, what can we do about it? So first this morning, let's get a bigger, clearer picture of what it means that love does not seek its own advantage. So as we just read a few moments ago, the ESV states that love does not insist on its own way. And I think that as we read that, we're not getting the full picture, because I think those words have a more complex meaning than they might have at first glance. See, Paul is saying that love is not selfish. But he's also trying to say that love does not seek its own advantage. So what's the difference? Well, selfishness can be just simply thinking only of yourself, maybe not thinking about other people at all. It can be a mindset. But when you deliberately seek your own advantage, you're doing exactly that. You're deliberately seeking out a way to make sure the outcome and event is to your benefit. Love does not seek to put itself first. Now, really, when we think about it, this idea is not new. I think as you all sit here and you think about selfishness, you can probably even think of some examples from this week. We all put ourselves first. Seeking your own advantage takes place in interpersonal relationships. Could be something as simple as how will you and your spouse or your roommate compromise on takeout? She wants Chinese, you want pizza, how will you reconcile that? Will you seek your own advantage and assert your authority somehow that you think you have to get the pizza? Or will you instead seek their advantage by going with Chinese? How about with work schedules? Are you willing in this unique time of working from home to work better to make a meeting happen? Or are you so set on making sure that your schedule remains in place that you won't be flexible at all to fit an important meeting in? What about in church or city group? See, I think we can all think of times when we've had a really stressful day at work, and the only thing we can think of is staying home from city group, just resting. See, but when we choose to stay home, we're seeking our own advantage. Because in those moments, we're saying, city group is all about me. And because I don't want to go, I'm not going to go. But in fact, city group is not about you. It's about engaging with the people of God to encourage others, to pray with others, and to be encouraged by them. Or how about now? Do you seek your own advantage by complaining about having to be obedient to these crazy regulations that make life much more of a hassle? City group in the dark, assigned seats at church. See, this can all be frustrating. I'm not saying that I'm not frustrated by these things. I am frustrated by these things as well. See, we get frustrated because what we want is threatened. When we seek our own advantage, we're seeking a way to ensure that our desires and our comfort is protected. And in doing so, it ensures that we are first in our minds. But Paul is saying this is contrary to how love acts. Love does not seek its own advantage. So let's now explore why putting ourselves first and loving others are at odds with one another. As we've discussed in this sermon series, Paul is writing directly to the shortcomings of the Corinthian church. This is a letter Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. And we're in chapter 13, but just a few chapters prior to that, in chapter 10, Paul is addressing a very specific act of selfishness within the church at Corinth. See, as Christians, especially in that time, they were no longer required to be obedient to food laws. But the Jewish people that lived amongst them were obedient to food laws. And so Paul is saying, when you go to a Jewish person's house for dinner, when they invite you over for dinner, don't use your Christian liberty to say, I'm going to eat whatever I want. I don't have to be obedient to your food laws. No, instead, lay down your own advantage and eat what they serve you so as not to bind their conscience. And in response to that, he says in verse 24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And then again in verse 33, Paul speaks in first person and he says, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Church, we cannot seek our own advantage and love others at the same time. Both times that Paul speaks about this, he makes it very clear that loving others and seeking your own advantage are at odds with one another. But why is this so common? Why are we so prone to seek our own advantage? Why are we able to sit here, all of us, and think of examples in which we've been selfish? Well, I think there's one significant reason that we're going to actually unpack together this morning. And it's that we're quick to have an incorrect view of self-love. We are quick to have an incorrect view of self-love. See, the opposite of seeking your own advantage is not to hate yourself. And it's not to reject happiness. No, in fact, Scripture affirms that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. The right kind of joy and happiness comes from our identity in Christ. It doesn't come from some sort of identity that says that you are the king of the world or that you're the king of your own life. But the problem is that selfishness is rooted in a self-love that is developed through the lens that you and me are on the throne of our lives. Our identity is found through a worldly joy when that happens. The desire to seek our own advantage is deep rooted in our lives because we quickly enthrone ourselves. Let's consider together the first sin by mankind, which is commonly referred to as the fall in theological and church circles. See, Adam and Eve in the book of Genesis early on are enjoying perfect unity with God. There's no sin, just perfect unity. And God says, you can do whatever you want in the Garden of Eden, just don't eat from that one tree. It's working out fine until Satan comes in the form of a serpent and says, you know that one tree that God told you not to eat from? Well, if you do eat from it, you're not actually going to die. And in fact, not are you not only not going to die, but you're going to gain some wisdom and some knowledge. And so Adam and Eve decide, well, that sounds good to them. And so they eat from that tree. And when they do that, they take God off the throne and they put themselves on the throne saying, we want something that God said we didn't have to have. And this all leads to a great gap between man and God. An 18th century preacher from New England speaks of this moment in history and says, immediately upon the fall, the mind of man shrank from its primitive greatness and expandedness to an exceeding smallness and contractedness. Sin contracted his soul to the very small dimensions of selfishness. See, the irony here, church, is that Adam and Eve sought to add something to their already great life, and what they got in return was much less. Rather than loving God, they loved themselves first, and self-love became their master. That is the incorrect view of self-love that we so run after, a self-love, a happiness that is our master. And we say, I am seated on the throne of my life. As I mentioned before, I believe that this problem of seeking our own advantage, making happiness our master, is not uncommon for all of us. And when we think of examples of how this plays out, I think we all think of examples that make us embarrassed, maybe sort of disgusted at ourselves. Here's something really trivial. Like 2 weeks ago, I had just poured my first cup of coffee. I don't know about you, but that's like one of my top three moments of the day. When the steam is billowing out of the coffee cup, and so I poured it, and I was about to go take that coffee with me as I was going to read my Bible. How holy of me, right? And Allison said to me, my wife, can you put away the clean dishes so I can do the dirty dishes? Now that's a pretty good deal. But because I so love my routine, I love routines. I think routines are great. And I so love my routine, which was to take that coffee, go read my Bible, and she was now going to get in the way of that, I made some sort of rude comment. I eventually did it and moved on. But I was thinking my happiness is being dethroned here because all I want to go do is drink my coffee. When in fact, I'd been given a pretty sweet deal. All I had to do was put away the clean dishes. But that kind of thing can happen to us because our happiness is our master. But look, the wretchedness of our sin and our selfishness can actually become more dangerous as it gets less trivial. No matter who you are or your background, we all have opinions about how to handle the coronavirus. Some people may have legitimate anxiety about contracting the virus and spreading it to other people. It's legitimate. And some people may have legitimate, okay, comfort, less anxiety about the situation. Some people are just generally more calm. But if you're one of those people that's more calm, instead of showing empathy towards those people that are more anxious, do you belittle them? Do you mock them? Behind their back or in person? See, we can even take it a step further. And maybe you're not as anxious about the virus, and so you spend time with a group of friends, and all of you have agreed that it's okay, we're going to spend time together. And that's okay. I'm not saying don't do that. But knowing that there's people who are more anxious about the virus that you're going to come in contact with, do you, in front of them, brag about what you just did over the weekend? See, when we do those things, we are enthroning ourselves because we don't want to be bothered by those who disagree with us. And when we do that, what happens is instead of the church being united, we actually divide the body of Christ. Instead of being united around the cause of making disciples, we become divided over who is right and wrong around something that's actually sort of subjective as to how many people you can spend time with or different things within the coronavirus. The regulations are so nebulous. See, the problem here, church, is that it's not others that's the problem. I think we so easily think it's other people that are the problem. I'm so inconvenienced by other people's needs. I'm so inconvenienced when my spouse asks me to do something. I'm so inconvenienced by the fact that this particular person wants me to wear a mask. But the problem is actually you and me. We act as though our happiness is on the throne. It is the master we serve. And as long as that is the case for us, we will continue to claw and manipulate in order to see that our advantage is gained. To see that our desires and our comfort is protected. Now, with all that being said, there is another way. There is a cure for this deep-rooted sin in our hearts. Let's look together now at what Paul... Let's look together now at what we can do about it. And we will see what Paul says. Because in Titus chapter 3, Paul writes that Christians, those who have followed and acknowledged Jesus as Lord, have been renewed by the Holy Spirit. This renewal, this new life, results in gaining an inheritance of eternal life. See, the good news of Jesus Christ, that we are renewed by the Holy Spirit, in and of itself should prevent us from being selfish. Because it's not about anything that you or I have done to be saved, to be given eternal life. It's all about the work of Jesus for the glory of God. Let's think for a moment about one specific way that Jesus sought our advantage over his own. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, before he was arrested, he went to pray. And Scripture tells us that he was in agony over what was coming. He was about to be beaten and mocked and murdered for something that he didn't do. And the Bible tells us he was in such agony over this that he began to sweat drops of blood. And as he prayed, he asked that God might relieve him of this task. But then he immediately says, "Not my will, but yours be done." And for our advantage, not his own, Jesus was obedient to the will of God and died at our place on the cross. And we are far from worthy of that selfless display of love. See, church, when we are feeling tempted to seek our own advantage, to enthrone ourselves and our happiness, we're able to look to the cross and be reminded of Christ's selflessness. Our Lord, the one who is eternally reigning and enthroned over all creation, has given us a secure inheritance that we no longer need to enthrone ourselves. We can step off the throne and glorify God as our King. And so we're left with a question we have to ask ourselves. Who do we want looking out for our advantage? God or ourselves? Do we want God, the one who is in complete control of everything, who has created everything, who loved us so much that he sent his Son to die on the cross for us? Do we want God to be the one who's guiding us? The one who's looking out for us, the one who promises to continue the work he began in us? Or do we want us, broken, sinful people with a narrow-minded view, to be the ones seeking the good in our lives? See, if we choose ourselves, we're going to be quickly frustrated and hurt. We're not going to be satisfied. But if we choose the Lord and we enthrone the Lord, we're still going to face trials. We're still going to suffer. But through all of that, we'll be made like God. That's the promise that Scripture gives us. We'll be shaped and molded to be prepared for the inheritance that was set for us. As Christians, even as we lay down our own glory and choose to glorify the Lord, God is doing a good work in us, leading us and guiding us to something that's better than we ever could do on our own. Listen to how that same 18th century pastor that I quoted earlier explains the difference between a life that is enthroned self and a life that is enthroned God. He writes, "Divine love is something of a higher and nobler kind than any plant that grows naturally in such a soil as the heart of man. Divine love is not of this world, and it does not spring out of self, so neither does it tend to self. It delights in the honor and the glory of God for his own sake, and not merely for the sake of self." And don't miss this part here, he writes. "And it seeks and delights in the good of men for their sake and for God's sake." Love does not seek its own advantage. Remember, that's our big idea this morning. Rather, love seeks the advantage of others. Love seeks the good of others for the glory of God. Love seeks the good of others for the glory of God. Because Jesus is reigning as the King of our lives, we can freely do chores at home without keeping a mental score sheet to make sure that our spouse or our roommate is doing their keep. When we are not enthroned as the King of our lives, but Jesus is the King of our lives, we can make ourselves available to come early on Sunday mornings and serve the church, to prepare it for worship. All of the jobs that people do, they get here at 10:15, and to prepare this space, they're selfless jobs, but they're all for the glory of God. And they actually literally create a safe environment for all of us to worship by disinfecting, preparing for social distancing, and things like that. Because Jesus is the King of our lives, we can love those inside and outside of the church by laying down our preferences. Maybe you know someone in your family or at church or a neighbor who struggles with alcohol consumption. Because Jesus is King, your preferences don't have to win out. So when you spend time with that person, you don't have to drink alcohol either in order to serve them. Because Jesus is King, we can love our neighbors. We can begin a conversation with them. We can determine what their needs are, and then we can meet them. Since Jesus is the King of our lives, we can love non-Christians well. We can boldly ask a coworker, for example, to read the Bible with us without fearing rejection, since we are eternally accepted by Christ. Love does not seek its own advantage. We cannot glorify ourselves and our happiness and our comfort while loving others at the same time. We must honor Jesus as the King of our lives so that we can be strengthened to seek the good of others for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father God, we rejoice that we've been given an inheritance that was not acquired by any of our own effort or work. It was all for you, or all by you for your glory. And so, God, I pray that you remind our hearts and our minds this week of that work in our lives so that we can lay down our selfishness. We can seek your glory instead of our own glory, God. We admit that we're prone to be selfish, and we pray that you forgive us for that. We thank you, Lord, that there's something better. We thank you, God, that you are so good and so kind to us, God. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.